I'd like to return to John chapter 13. We'd like to pick up here in verse 21. The first verses from verses 21 to 30 is Jesus' interaction with Judas. And from my understanding of this, I tend to think that Judas probably wasn't there when Jesus washed the saints' feet that we talked about last week. And if that's the case, this is an elaboration and more in depth of what was summarized when they said that supper ended. He goes back later on and gives a more in-depth explanation of what happened before supper ended. And we just want to read this really quickly here to get down to the latter portion that's our focus. So John chapter 13 and verse 21, Jesus, when he had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. That's very interesting to me. There didn't appear to be this consensus that Judas was up to something, right? They didn't all immediately say, "I saw it coming." They actually all had the correct introspection, which was, "Wait a minute, is it me?" doubting of whom he spake. And there was probably some doubt cast on other people, but I think the appropriate doubt would be to look inward and say, "Oh my goodness, is it me that might betray him?" And then later on, Peter denies him. Is it me that might betray him, or is it me that might deny him? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom the Apostle John, one of his disciples whom he loved, and Simon Peter. Therefore, they're just like us. He throws something out there and says, "Somebody's going to betray me." And then Peter kind of whispers to John, "Hey, can you ask him who it is?" Simon Peter beckoned to him that he should ask him. He was lying on Jesus' breast, verse 25, that he would ask the Lord, "Who is it?" So first of all, they're like, "Who is it?" And then they say, "Can you ask him who it is?" They obviously acted just like we would. And then Jesus answered and said, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop," which is just a wet piece of bread that's dipped in wine, "when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. I mean, they were very confused, right? What you're going to do quickly. First of all, they're saying, "Who is it?" And then the obvious question is, what's he going to do? Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And then for some thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, which again, this tells you, Judas is an interesting character. I have my own opinions, but he did not appear to the men that he spent every single day with to be a wolf in sheep's clothing. Whether he was or not, that's according to the Lamb's Book of Life, but he did not appear to the people around him to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, because they thought that, which kind of tells you he was at the way that he gave the pretense of something that was different than his true character. He was actually a thief and he was stealing from the bag, but they viewed him from the treasury. They viewed him as a reliable treasurer, where Jesus, they thought Jesus was telling him, "Buy those things that you have need of," that he should give something to the poor. Their first inclination is that, well, Jesus is telling Judas, "You've got to use our money to care for the poor." That was their first inclination, right? And the reason for that is because Judas had not displayed publicly this sinister desire to betray Jesus. And maybe it was just, there had always been a little bit simmering, but it distinctly says that Satan entered into him. Satan moved him to do this, at least here in this moment. And when he had received the sop, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, I tend to think that's when supper was ended, and then it was after that point that Jesus washed the saints' feet. Now, if that's the case, I think that adds another layer to the washing of the saints' feet, because look how, or think about how unsettled they would be after this, right? I mean, even if Judas was still there, which, by the way, another reason I tend to think maybe he left. How awkward would it be after that just happened? Right? For this to have happened after Jesus washed the saints' feet. I think that's just too awkward for me. But maybe that's what happened. But I think that does add an extra layer to the washing of the saints' feet of just how unsettled the disciples were. And then in the middle of this unsettled situation where Judas just walked out and they said he's going to, you know, betray him, then it's when Jesus bows down and washes the feet of the disciples. Okay, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, so Judas is certainly no longer in the room. And looking at this, and again, this chapter is not chronological. I kind of tend to think Jesus may have said this prior to washing the saints' feet. So if you'll just bear with me, you can study it for yourself. But I think this statement right here adds even more layers of context to him then, after he concluded this statement, bowing down and washing the feet of the disciples. Okay? So in this unsettled environment where he said Judas is going to betray him, Judas, who they did not even suspect, walks out. And then right after that, when he was going out, verse 31, Jesus says this: "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now, what Jesus says here is that the principal identifier, for a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world is the way that we love the brethren. Okay? Now, we're commanded to love our enemies. We're told to do that. But it is evident that you're not going to exhibit the same relationship and love of actions of love to your enemy that literally may physically harm you or verbally harm you or slander you or something. We're commanded to love our enemies, but you don't love your enemies the same way that you love the brethren. Okay? Now, Jesus says right here that the primary identifier between you and the rest of the world, it's not the way you love your enemies. It's the way you love one another in the church, in the body of Christ. Now, these men that were sitting in this room, the 11 men that were sitting in this room, had conflicts, right? They had, just like all men in the ministry, they have pride. And they jockey for position, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to be at Jesus' right hand. And you have the conflict between Matthew as a publican, and no doubt he was most likely the person who had to collect the taxes for these fishermen. You have the conflict there. You have Simon the Zealot, and who was a very radical, political activist. And you have all these dynamics among just this group of people. And no doubt, to some degree, they probably didn't get along perfectly. Right? And I know this has been highlighted in various shows and writings and sermons. But I mean, just think about the dynamic between Matthew as the publican and then really just all the rest of the Jews. It would have been very difficult outside of the love of Christ welling up inside of them to really put down their old grievances against Matthew as a national traitor and getting rich off of the backs of his own kindred. At a minimum, that dynamic. But he said, the way that you're going to be identified as the disciples of Christ is the way you love one another internally in the church, not even the way that you love people externally. And this is probably, the truth of this statement is really probably pretty surprising to us. Because he doesn't say you're going to be known as my disciples by your doctrinal theological precision.
Right.
Now that's important.
Yeah.
We're called to earnestly contend for the faith. Mm-hmm. Right? We need to know what the Bible says, and we need to be willing to defend it and prepared to defend it. But the way that the true disciples of Christ are identified in this world is not by a very precise description of the various aspects of justification or sanctification or supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism. Theological depth is not what's going to set you apart to the world.
Amen.
As a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not even the way that you just treat generally the people that you interact with on a daily basis. What's going to set you apart as a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way we love one another in the church. In the church. I want to go to 1 John chapter 3. First. 1 John chapter 3. And I'm so thankful that we live in America and we have been blessed with a general disposition of laws in our country that are a close reflection of biblical values and the general disposition. And I know we know that's fading to a degree currently, but we've just been so blessed providentially, inevitably, especially with how lukewarm and how casually we've treated the Lord, it's inevitable that we regress back to the mean. Okay? And the reason I say that is because we've had this idea, I think, in Americanized culture that general pleasantness or general niceties are the culture that we're a little bit used to, especially here in the South. But listen, that's not the way this world is.
Amen.
And just something as simple as you showing agape, self-sacrificial love to anyone around you, in contrast to this world, is radical.
Amen.
Now, we've been a little bit desensitized to that because we have a culture and a society of general morality, and no doubt that it added the extra layer of just living in the Bible Belt. But it is radical to unconditionally love someone in this world.
Amen.
And I think we've maybe lost sight of that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. I mean, if you show the love that we're called to the world and those that don't have Christ and grace residing inside of their heart, it doesn't prick their heart. It cuts them to the heart. It makes them angry. We know that we have passed from death unto life. There are many things that you can examine in your life to give you assurances that you're among God's children, that you're a born-again child of God. And what's one of those? And you're the person that answers this question. I mean, we can evaluate your actions in my courtroom of justification by works, if you'll let me put it like that. But really, for you, in your heart, ask yourself, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you have a hope of Jesus Christ returning? One of those questions that you ask yourself internally when we all have doubts and we all have struggles, one of the questions you need to ask yourself is, do you love the brethren?
Yes.
Why? Because this is the identifier. We know, we have confidence, we know that we have passed from death into life. Why? Because we love, and notice specifically, the brethren. The brethren. And we need to show love to strangers. We're told to do that in Hebrews, to entertain strangers. We might even entertain angels unawares. But our assurance internally, now it's true, as Jesus said, our testimony and our testimony publicly is that we will be the disciples of Christ if we love one another in a way that's visible to the people around us. But internally, and when I ask myself, do I love the brethren? If I can say yes to that question, then I know that I've passed from death unto life. I am a born-again child of God. But notice, not because you love, and hopefully your wife and your kids are part of the body of Christ, but listen, it's not family connections. The brethren that's being described here are the body of Christ.
Amen.
Okay? So do you love the church? Do you love God's people? Do you love being around God's people? Do you love fellowshipping with God's people? Well, that's an evidence that you've passed from death unto life. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Harsh, harsh words to examine ourselves by. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, these stark statements in 1 John are speaking of a lifestyle of hatred. Now, there are people that have committed murder. Now, obviously, David is the primary example, who is clearly a child of God, a man after God's own heart. But if you live with just, if you think about someone who is a faithful, loving, humble disciple of Christ, and you just grit your teeth and say, I just can't stand to be around that person. Well, that's not a good sign for you. Which, you know, it's kind of an interesting contrast there. If you have that disposition toward a loving person, you're probably never even having that thought process anyway. Whosoever hateth his brother or sister is a murderer, and we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Remember how we called to love one another. And this is a bar that we strive toward that we'll never meet perfectly. To love others as Christ has loved us. And what did he do? He laid down his life for us. Right? He made a sacrifice that exalted the needs of others above his own comfort, above his own preferences, for their benefit, not for his ease and comfort. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Going back to the connection here, after he said this, if that order is correct, after he said this, that you love one another the way that I loved you, man, how powerful is it if right after that he bowed down and washed the feet of Peter and the disciples?
Yeah.
Right? Now, as we talked to you before, what is the purpose of the washing of the saints' feet? For us to not perform an action once or twice a year, but to realign our hearts to have it in the right posture, that on a daily basis we are willing to lay down our life and serve the brethren and serve those in the church. Okay? Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Now, he gets down to brass tacks. Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have a need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then he clarifies it further. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, it is beneficial to verbalize that we love one another in the church. That's good. But those words need to be backed up by deed and truth. They need to be backed up by actions. And what he's saying here is, what confidence do I have in myself or in someone else? If they say, I love the brethren, I love the brethren, I love the brethren, but you literally have someone in your close fellowship, especially in this day, that can't provide basic clothing for himself or for his family. He can't provide food. And then either you have this tremendous excess, but you're not willing to give them. But how much worse would it be to make the lesson more powerful? This poor beggar, disciple of Christ, member of the church, goes and knocks at the house, at the door of this rich person. They don't have any food. And he knocks on the door at supper time, and they have this huge feast with all of this excess food. And they said, can you please just give me something, just a little piece of bread for me and my family? And they say, I love you, brother. I'll see you on Sunday. We're having supper. Okay? I want you to see the starkness of that. You have all of this abundance. You tell that church member that you love them, but you're not willing to. I mean, and now real agape love is sacrifice.
Amen.
I mean, real agape love is not having a tremendous abundance. Now, you need to do that too if you have that opportunity, as God has given us opportunity. If you have abundance, help people out with the abundance. But the real lesson here is when Elijah went to that widow that was on her last meal, and she gives the prophet who just showed up that she's never met, that she doesn't even know, she gives her and her son's last meal to this prophet who just showed up. That's real unconditional agape love.
Amen.
The best definition that I've seen for charity, agape love, the Greek word agape that's used in the New Testament, one of the study Bibles had this definition that I've tried to use for years. The willing, sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of another without the thought of return. First of all, it's willing. It's voluntary. It's not compulsory. It's voluntary. Giving of oneself for the benefit of another. But this is the identifier that separates agape love from just business transactions.
Amen.
Without the thought of return. This is not a business transaction. This is not me building up currency to call in a favor later. I am exhibiting, I'm sacrificing what I have to benefit you with zero expectation that it will be returned. Okay? That is agape love. And we exhibit that agape love primarily, now we exhibit it with hopefully everyone we come in contact with and certainly with our enemies, but it has a heightened depth with those that are truly members of the same family, right? I mean, are you not going to sacrifice more and show more agape love for those that are in your family than some stranger that you've never met? Obviously you will, right? And we have been called into the same family.
Amen.
So therefore, we exhibit that agape love with our family. Okay, first of all, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to read 1 Corinthians 8 for you while you're turning over there. 1 Corinthians 8 and in verse 1. As touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You know, isn't it interesting? This is so surprising to modern day Christians, right? By this men shall know that you... What he's talking about publicly, external to the body of Christ. What is your external witness? You know, it's not you being a Pharisaical theological Nazi. Okay? It's not by you exhibiting how much knowledge you have. Actually, it clarifies here, knowledge puffeth up. There's a lot of people that are very puffed up with theological knowledge. There doesn't seem to be a lot of charity in their actions or in their dispositions, but knowledge puffeth up. But what does charity do? Charity edifieth. Charity edifieth. Now, knowledge in the right context is very beneficial. But knowledge in and of itself, if it's not accompanied with self-sacrificial agape love, then 1 Corinthians 13 makes it very clear it's null and void. I mean, think about the stark, jaw-dropping letter that the church at Ephesus got in Revelation chapter 2. Don't you know that their jaw hit the floor? When he said, listen, you've been casting out false apostles. I'm thankful for your faithfulness and your labor and your patience. And then he tells them that you've left your first love? What? What are you talking about? We're having a great year. We've had trials for 5 false apostles this year, and we kicked all of them out. We've had a great year at the church at Ephesus. What are you talking about? We haven't compromised one iota in doctrinal precision. Great. It's fantastic. Problem is, no doubt, they had got a little too legalistic and a little too Pharisaical in upholding the truth that they were called to uphold. But listen, they lost sight of what the first works were, right? You've left your first love, and he tells you to repent and return to the first works. Okay, how is it that they had lost their first love for Christ? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 25, in so as much as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So if you have left your first love for Christ, what happened? They had left their love for the brethren. They were too concerned about trying to find every supposed heresy around every little corner and every little bitty shadow. And they were not worried about loving one another the way that Christ loved the church.
Amen.
So what are the first works? Go love one another, right? Now there's a lot more to that. But what are the first works? Love the brethren the way that Christ loved the brethren, which is in laying down his life for them. So, 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. I mean, now what he's saying here, this is an early time in the very early church where there was a miraculous manifestation of spiritual gifts. And also 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are some of the earliest books written in the New Testament. There is no references to speaking in tongues or the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly speaking in tongues, after about 55 AD.
Right.
Okay? Because this is one of the earliest books that was written, and it's only addressed in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So, during this time, it would have been very easy for someone that had this miraculous gift that was for, not for their puffing up, but for the edification of the body, it would have been very easy for them to become very elevated in their own mindset, think too highly of themselves, and not love the brethren the way they ought to. Clearly, this was a problem in the church of Corinth, right? If you have these, you know, if God comes upon you in such a way during this time and you speak with tongues, praise God for that. But that doesn't mean anything if you don't love the brethren. Because you're just the same as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal if there's not charity and agape love associated with that. Though I have the gift of prophecy, again, this miraculous manifestation of the spiritual gifts of the foretelling of future events in the early days of the church, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Remember, knowledge puffeth up. If I have all knowledge, and that I have all faith, so I can remove mountains. You know, Jesus said, I mean, I kind of struggle sometimes how literal that was, but he said, if you got enough faith, you'll say unto this mountain, cast it into the sea. Now, how literal is that and how spiritual is that? I don't really know. But you can do some powerful things through faith, is what he's saying right there. And if you have enough faith to move mountains, but your faith is not, you know, faith worketh by love. The engine of faith is love. Well, if you're doing that just to show your faith to men instead of showing love to men, then you've missed the boat. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, what he said earlier there in 1 John 3 is that if you have the ability, you should be willing to sacrifice of your physical goods to help someone who is lacking those physical needs. But even if you do that, but you do it with the wrong motivation, it's still null and void. Though I bestow all my goods, not just the excess that I have, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. In our room, we have, the only problem with that picture is it's not KJV. It's probably ESV or something. But we have these verses on our wall. Sometimes when I'm going to bed, I look over there and have a little time of meditation. It's like, have I really carried that out today? And that's when I have to ask for forgiveness before I go to bed. But this is sobering. This is what agape love looks like. And principally, this is what agape love looks like in the church to the brethren. Charity suffereth long. Do you get a little short-tempered sometimes? Do you get a little annoyed with people sometimes? You don't have to amen any of these. It's okay. This is for your personal introspection. Is kind. Agape love is kind. Envieth not. Somebody gets something that maybe I perceive that I should have got. Maybe Satan starts stroking the fuels of jealousy or envy. Agape love envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Now, knowledge can puff you up. Pride will puff you up. But agape love says, I'm going to put myself lower to elevate someone else. Doth not behave itself unseemly. And this is where the sword starts slaying me. Seeketh not her own. Man, I'm so selfish. Man, I'm so prideful. Seeketh not her own. It's not about me. Is not easily provoked. Get a little salty too quick sometimes. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. I mean, there are actions that I would never undertake, but sometimes weird thoughts pop in my head when I'm frustrated. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. And charity never fails. Now, there is a... I'll just conclude by reading this account. Jesus said, in a world that is just full of darkness. And, you know, I'm sad to see our world and our culture and our nation becoming more and more dark. But some of these people that are saying that it's just never been any worse than this, you just need to go read a history book.
Amen.
Okay? And when the church was growing by leaps and bounds, the book of Acts was some of the darkest periods of spiritual health in all the history of the world. Okay? It was darkness.
Amen.
When the church was growing by leaps and bounds and the kingdom was expanding. So just the simple act. I mean, what did Jesus say there in the Sermon on the Mount? How radical would this show out to people when it says, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, you go 2. When you go past 1 mile, everyone's going to be saying, what are you doing? And we don't want to get into the context of that, of the Romans, soldiers were able to, you had to carry the, you know, it's not just, you weren't doing that for your brethren. You were doing that for your enemies. But when you start walking that second mile, everyone's going to be like, what in the world are you doing? Why would you do that? Well, you have an opportunity to tell them why you would do that. Right? That kind of unconditional love without the thought of return is going to be radical to people around you. When you go that second mile, people are going to be like, what are you doing? You don't have to do that. That's a little above and beyond. That's the point. That's the point. And that stands out to people. Okay? In the midst, especially in this culture, of the early first century, of just abject darkness. Okay? Now, this is fast forwarding a little bit to 120 AD. So this is second century. Not first century, but second century. The church is only about 100 years old. There's a report from Aristides, who was commissioned by the Emperor Hadrian to examine this, quote, cult of the Christians. Most likely, these were the Christians in Smyrna. That's where he's from, Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the churches that were written to in the book of Revelation, right? So this is about 120 AD. This is Aristides' report back to, you know, this is not a church historian. This is a government official examining the cult of the Christians, writing back to an emperor. And this was his testimony from an external party's examination of the church, most likely in Smyrna, in 120 AD. The very first sentence is, they love one another. Now, what does that mean? They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to a man that has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. They do not consider themselves to be brothers in the usual sense, but instead brothers through the Spirit in God. That's the testimony of the church at Smyrna. And now I want to read the rest of this because this is just phenomenal. The rest of the testimony too. If there is any among them that is poor and needy, if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days. Now, listen to what this is saying. If they don't have spare food, they care so much about the community of believers that we're going to all agree to fast together where everybody can be fed. They fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply for the needy their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded. This is, how does he know this? As the Lord their God commanded them. When he goes and he inquires, why are you doing this? They said, because Jesus said so. Right? This is not a member of the church saying this. This is an external party who is giving a report to an emperor. And how did he know that Jesus told him to do that? Because they told him that. Right? When he said, what is wrong with you people? Why in the world would you fast? If you don't have enough, why would you fast somebody so somebody else could have something to eat? And he said, it's because of God. It's because of Jesus, right? Amen. Every morning and every hour, they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness. And listen, they lived hard lives. There is no reason that we should not be above and beyond. If this is the kind of thanksgiving that they gave in the midst of no doubt the suffering that they endured, we have no excuse.
Amen.
To be anything other than saying, thank you, Jesus, for your grace and mercy every second of every day. There's a lot of people that need to be praying without ceasing for health problems, but if nothing else, we should be praying without ceasing, saying, thank you so much for your goodness in my life.
Amen.
Because that is the testimony of these Christians, and they had it way worse than we do. But the Christians are just and good. This is an external parties. I know I'm driving this home, but this is an external parties. This is not us saying this is who we are. The Christians are just and good. The truth is set before their eyes. Their spirit is long-suffering. And therefore, though they know the error of these, the Greeks that are persecuted by them, they bear and they endure it. They endure persecution. For the most part, they have compassion on them as men who are destitute of knowledge. You know, boy, that's a disposition, isn't it? When I'm being persecuted by somebody else, I still love you because I can still look at you and say, bless your heart. You don't know. You oppose yourself. You oppose God. Maybe one of these days the Lord touch your heart to where you will understand it like the Apostle Paul. I feel sorry for you. Boy, that's going to be radical while somebody's persecuting you. You let external third parties hear something like that, they're going to be, what is wrong with these people?
Yeah.
Right? On their side, they offer prayer that these may repent of their error. When it happens that one of them has repented, he's ashamed before the Christians of the works which were done by him. If he makes confession to God, saying, I did these things in ignorance. He purifies his heart and sins are forgiven because he committed them in ignorance in the former time when he used to blaspheme and speak evil of the true knowledge of the Christians. And assuredly, this is the conclusion of his report. Assuredly, the race of the Christians is more blessed than all the men who were upon the face of the earth. Boy, you want to talk about being salty and letting your light shine. What did it all start with, though? Not just them going around and very awkwardly telling other males that they love one another. Mm-hmm. Right? He saw actions. Actions that prove the depth of the confession and the testimony that they made. And I can't think of a better example of how an external party, a man who wasn't a Christian, wasn't a church-oriented, he wasn't approaching it from a Christian or a church-oriented perspective. He was a secular third-party observer. And he gave this amazing testimony of the church. Why? Because they followed the command of Jesus Christ to love one another the way that he loved the church. And that radically stands out in the midst of a wicked, fallen, and dark culture. And that's what we're called to. That's what we're called to, is to love one another the way Christ loved the church. And by that will all men know that ye are my true disciples.